I don't think so. Double check. Sorry for the interruption. We'll soon find out. I don't think it's on. So the Chamites essentially come to Eretz Yisrael at the same time as Avram, who's a Semite. Cham is from Cham. Shem, Cham, Yafes. Three children of Noah. Okay. So Avram Avinu settles in Eretz Yisrael, but he's never there permanently. And there's temporary residence at the time. And what happens in the end? The Jewish people leave the land of Israel. They go down into the land of Mitzrayim, and they become enslaved. Galus, exile. And then a nation from a family that goes, is planted in Mitzrayim, loosely speaking, that family ends up into a nation. Like a seed that's planted in the ground. It's various prophetic allusions to the seed that's planted. The seed spoils or dissolves. And what grows afterwards from one seed? An entire orchard. A nation leaves. This nation is coming back home to the land of Israel. This nation that's coming back home to the land of Israel wants to go the easy route. What's the easy route? Through the land of Moab, through the land of Ammon. What do Ammon and Moab say?
They don't.
Oh, no. You're not. Don't expect us to help you. Oh, we're just coming home. Yeah, that's fine, but you're not coming here. So the three nations that bordered on the southern area of Eretz Yisrael, which caused us to go all the way, we have to go through the north of the Jordan River, which is a whole different. That's the nations of Sichon, right? Sichon and the Amori and Omelech HaBashan. That's north. What happened to the south? We had wonderful relatives. Who are wonderful relatives? Edom, Ammon, and Moab. That's Lot, the seed of Lot, and the seed of Esau. Not nice people. So whether there was a lot of converts or a few converts, these nations, the Torah says, we have to distance. Only these nations. The other nation we're supposed to distance is Egypt. But the truth is, in today's day and age, none of this applies. As the Rishonim discuss in great detail, the Rambam describes this in a detailed manner. He says that the nations who live in particular geographies are not the nations who originally lived there. Because Sancheriv, when he was building his empire, he displaced the peoples, so there should be no indigenous patriotism. And if you have no indigenous peoples, so he figured this way, he could move everybody around, and what would happen? Then there would be no rebellion, which has traditionally happened. Whenever you have an empire that's hammered together from many different nations, invariably, they rebel. They maintain a certain independence, this jingoism, which will propel them into seceding, separating. You don't need to go back into ancient history. You look at the Soviet Union, which was hammered together from a number of different countries who all became subservient to Moscow, became part of the enlarged Russia. What happened right after? 70 years. You're talking three generations later. What happened right after? So, as soon as Perestroika came and the Iron Curtain fell, all of those individual nations rebelled. It's actually amazing to me. Who nursed the Estonian nationalism, the Latvian nationalism, the Lithuanian nationalism? The Baltic states were swallowed up by Russia. They were all Soviet Union. Ukraine, I mean, you see it now. The fight between Russia and Ukraine is that the enmity is unbelievable. They spoke Russian for 70 years. They were part of USSR. USSR collapsed. Immediately, the nation wanted to reassert itself. So Sancheriv, in an effort to prevent this, he moved the peoples around. People living in the lands of Moab, Ammon, and Edom are not actually Edomim or Ammonim or Moavim. Where does Edom end up? We our tradition is that Edom eventually sets sail and goes across the Mediterranean. And where do they land? In Roma, Italy. That's Edom. That's our tradition. And according to other versions, there are certain segments of the indigenous Persian, later Persian population, are Edomi also. The Edomites were distinguished with their red hair, and interestingly,
In Ireland, lots of them are red.
I don't know about Ireland, but there is red hair in Persia, even though it's part of the Middle East. It's not an Arab country; it has a separate ethnicity. And I have been told that the word Iran, which is the modern name, and the word Aryan, which was what the Germans called themselves, have the same etymology, come from a common source. So the Holy Roman Empire, which eventually evolves mostly into Germany, And Iran may have a direct link. It's a pretty chilling thought to think about when you put all the pieces together on the global chessboard today. But anyway, I think I babble on. This is not, it's not really relevant to our point here. Going back to our point here, Rus is a Moabite, and therefore Boaz has pause. He's concerned. When Rus actually shows up in the field, Boaz very carefully, but very, very discreetly, makes sure Rus is taken care of. And now, after she says, she reveals the name of her secret benefactor, that it's Boaz. So Naomi says, aha, Baruch Hu Hashem. It's almost as if Naomi feels bad. I blessed him before just to bless him, but now may he indeed be blessed. He has not forgotten about us. I thought he was just indifferent. And this, here's this big famous judge, this famous rabbi, if you will, extremely wealthy, extremely well thought of, a person who's known for his kindness, always cared about others. It doesn't care about me. Doesn't have the menschlichkeit to something, a care package. Send a message. Now, Naomi says, Baruch Hu Hashem, may he indeed be blessed, Hashem. So that's the background of this verse. It still doesn't explain why we emphasize Lekalosa. However, this does help us appreciate the difference in the blessing which is given in verse 19, the blessing which is given in verse 20, and we understand also Naomi's all of a sudden bubbly response. She hears, as soon as she hears a name, like Ruth drops the name, it's Boaz. Oh, the term of the Kalos, Boaz, Baruch Hu Hashem, may be indeed be blessed Hashem. Why? Asher le'ozav chaste, who has not abandoned, and there's a discussion amongst the commentaries if this refers to God actually or Boaz, but we're going to go with the simple interpretation as Boaz. Asher le'ozav chaste es hachayim ve'et hametim, who has not abandoned his kindness from the living and from the dead. Now this is the first allusion to this concept anywhere in the Torah. The first time this concept is alluded to is in Megillat Rut. What is the concept? Well, something very, very intense is being conveyed to us. The Ibn Yichya says like this, it is from this verse that we have proof that when you are kind to the progeny of the deceased, that you are not only being kind to the living, but you're actually being kind to the dead. That the dead have pain when their relatives or progeny are pained, and that the dead have joy or nachas when their progeny are successful and are taken care of. So, and Ibn Yichya goes on to say, if Rus and Naomi were being mistreated, and they couldn't hold their heads high, and they had no dignity, that would cause pain to Elimelech and to Mahlon. Mahlon's wife is a beggar, a pauper. The once royal and stately Naomi has been reduced literally to rags. So that causes pain on high. Elimelech had not only regret for what he did, but Elimelech was experiencing pain and regret for what his wife was experiencing. And so, Ibn Yichya says, from here we have a raya. Yemoisim toive im achayim. You do goodness with the living. Yesh lemeitim nachat ruach mizeh. The dead have pleasure from this. Kishetzar lekrovehem, Ibn Yichya says. When we have pain, dam lehem tzor. It causes pain for them as well. Now we have an old tradition with this relationship between the living and the dead. Yizkor. Kaddish, yard sites, the Shemot living on. This is so basic to Judaism. Where's the first biblical source for it? Right here, Megillat Rus. It's pretty cool. This is not just a story about a woman who converted. This is a very, very important document which is filled with novelty. Not only do we learn the laws of actual conversion from the story of Rus like we learned in the first chapter, but basic parts of Judaism are only first brought up in this Megillah. And we'll soon see how this idea is actually an ancient idea. It precedes Boaz, Naomi, and Rus by many centuries, and goes back even prior to the peoplehood or nationhood of Am Yisrael, but we'll see in a moment. And the Chayta Yishai emphasizes that it's not only material good. The Chayit Yishai says, even if we're talking about the way somebody feels, he says, even Hitzlis HaMesim Mibizoyoin, this would cause an indignity to the dead. The dead feel violated. Who knew dead have feelings? The dead have feelings. The neshamot have feelings. When there's a bizoyon, when there's a disgrace for their family, it's a disgrace for them too. You disgrace them as well. This is serious stuff. You know, there's one of the tzavos of Yehuda HaChassid is we don't speak about somebody who's passed on. In general, you shouldn't speak about people in a negative way, that means. In general, but especially when somebody, it says, Sheikh and Ofer, when somebody's rested, reposing in the dust, even if you would speak, better not to speak. Why? Because it causes pain on high. And it's not like a relationship you could repair afterwards. You can't undo it. Not a simple thing. So this is the business of Ashali Ozav, Chasta Yisachayim Vesamavis. Now the Yigera Shmuel says there is another way to understand this. She says, Baruch Hu LaHashem. Now, going back to what I spoke about earlier, how the blessing intensifies. So the blessing now is not just Baruch Hu, or Yehi Makirech Baruch, but here it's LaHashem. Who is Hashem? Hashem Ashal Ozav Chasta Yisachayim Vesamavis. God before whom eternity is unfolded. Past, the present, the future, those who lived, those who live now, perhaps you could add those who will live. For HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the finitude of humanity does not apply to God. So for Hashem, the kindness is infinite. And it's something that transcends the limitations of frames of time. And so you see here the intensity of the blessing. It's just not just Hashem. Naomi goes on to say, Baruch Hu LaHashem, Asher, that Hashem is le'ozav chasti esachayim v'samavis. Now at this point, all of a sudden, Rus is puzzled. She never heard such a thing. Actually, it's not mentioned anywhere in the scripture. And Rus is a recent widow. She never heard about this business of kindness with the dead, a connection. So it would seem, the Mefarshim tell us, that at this point, Rus must have had a puzzled face. She looked at Naomi like, I don't understand what you're saying. If you wanted to tell me, you know, you're blessing him, that Le'ozav Chaste Esachayim, he didn't abandon us. I thought he abandoned us. Now I find out he didn't abandon us. Okay, that's nice. What's the Esachayim Vesameitim? What's the boot of the dead? That's why it says, Vatoymer lo Naomi. Naomi went on to explain, and she said, Koriv lanu ha'ish, he's our relative. Migoyaleinu hu, he is our redeemer.
This is also something for the future.
Oh, so now we're not, Naomi is explaining that this is not just past tense, that this is an ongoing relationship, the worry of the living and the dead. Migoyaleinu hu. Listen carefully what happens here. On the literal level, Megoyaleinu means that when a field is sold, if the person is not able to get his property back, a relative can repurchase the property. And this is in the end of the Leviticus and in Parshas Bahar. We have a whole discussion of selling parts of Eretz Yisrael, redeeming parts of Eretz Yisrael. Now, remember, Naomi and Elimelech were enormously wealthy. And they owned many, many, many fields, much real estate. Where'd all the fields go? Everything was gone. Elimelech had sold everything, actually. He ran and took the money. He ran away to Moab. That didn't go very well for him. Lost all his money and ended up losing his life. But the fields belonged to Elimelech, belonged to the family. Naomi and Elimelech were related even before they got married. So the fields just kind of belong to us. He may redeem our fields. He may actually put us back on our feet. In other words, we came here penniless and as paupers, we're beggars, but all of a sudden Naomi says, you know, that This is very exciting. So Boaz is not ignoring us. And if he's not ignoring us, he's our relative. He can redeem the fields. He can restore our wealth, our affluence. We could become like Menschlach. This can lead to something. That's on a very literal level. Very literal level. This idea of redemption is not messianic. It's not spiritual. The first time the word geula shows up in the Torah is geula titnu la'aretz. bring redemption to the land. It just simply means redeem the land, restore it to its original owners, those who came from Mitzrayim after the long sojourning in the desert in the Midbar Sinai, finally came to Eretz Yisrael, inherited the land of Israel. We always want to maintain that familial connection, that ancestral estate. So there's a hard reset every 50 years. It's called Jubilee, Yovel. The fields return to its original owners. Somebody can redeem the field. So that's on a very literal, on a very technical level. And the Torah Tamima says something interesting. Vatomer la Naomi, he says. Naomi said to her, Korev lanu ha'ish. He's related to us. He's related to us. Now, when you find a rich relative, everybody's always looking for a rich relative, right? So, what do you say? Go up to this rich person, and what do you say? You don't say you're related to me. You say, I'm related to you. There was a great chassid whose name was Reb Zusha Vilamovsky. He was a Navardika Talmud in the yeshiva of Navardik. And when the Nazis came, somehow he ended up in the forest. And he joined the brigade of partisans that were recently became very famous, the Bielski brothers. It's a movie made about them. We have some people in our shul who were in the forest with them. So Zusha became a partisan. He was a fighter. And I think for 3 years he was a fighter in the forest. You know, they did amazing things. They would attack the supply lines. They would kill the Nazis. They did unbelievable things. And then after the war, he ends up in one of these displaced persons camps, and there he meets a number of Lubavitcher Hasidim, and he becomes a Chassid, but not just any Chassid. Zusha was like an extraordinary Chassid. Very dedicated to the Rebbe, big Mekusher, very, very much, very connected. Now, there was a wealthy man who lived in England whose name was Wolfson. Maybe the name is familiar? Yeah. Wolfson.
Isaac Wolfson.
Sir Isaac Wolfson. Mm-hmm. There's many, much of the urban development in Yerushalayim was funded by him. So he was actually related to Sir Isaac Wolfson. He was actually related. And he knew how he was related. He was his mother's cousin. He knew how he was related. But Zusha was totally dedicated to the Rebbe, and he didn't ask for anything for himself. So at one point, he asked the Rebbe in Yechidus, he told the Rebbe that I'm related to this famous magnate, who was not supportive of Chabad activities at all at that time. And he said to the Rebbe, is it Kedai for me to try to resurrect the relationship? This is what you would call, this is just my commentary, you know, after the Milchama relatives. After the war relatives, you know, like people from families, you know, like, you could have 1,000 relatives. I actually have more than 1,000 relatives. Like, I don't know who 3/4 of them are even. Like, I know the familial connections, but can I know her? Big families, a few generations, you know. But after the Muhammad, remember, people lost, entire families wiped out. So they had like one relative left from 500 relatives, or one relative left. So after the war, these relatives from Holocaust survivors, even if they were distant relatives, they became like very close. So the Rebbe said to him, "Es kemvedem from them in hafatzas hamayonis. Something could happen for the development of Yiddishkeit." In other words, the Rebbe didn't tell him, "Yeah, sure, go resurrect your relationship with the game personally." He said, "You should do something to, you know, we can build Yiddishkeit with this." So it turns out that this Zusha Vilamovsky ends up on a plane with Sir Isaac Wolfson. So he goes over to Sir Isaac Wolfson and he introduces himself and he says, "I'm related to you." And apparently, Sir Isaac Wolfson was always being approached by people who said they were related to him.
They met by chance.
I don't remember if they met by chance. His son told me the story. Maybe he even, Zusha, made sure, found out when he would be on the plane, and he booked the flight at the same time. I don't remember. So Sir Isaac Wolfson's like, uh-huh, right, another relative. Like, yeah, all the relatives coming out of the woodwork, you know, there's a will, there's a relative. I'm related to you. Okay. So Zusha said, no, I am. And he took a napkin on the plane, and he showed him the family tree. So he said, oh, you really are related to me. We really are cousins. So he gave him his card, he said, call me. Okay. So he called him, and he found out that Zusha did not have parnasa. Zusha was a very, very poor person. And he worked in the Lubavitch institutions. For a long time, he did a very unusual thing. The Rebbe was getting constant reports from Israel. The Rebbe had people in the Knesset that he spoke to on a regular basis. There was members of the Knesset that he knew from his childhood. The Rebbe was patched in on every level. anytime somebody from the higher echelons of the Israeli army, Israeli government would come to Deborah, they were amazed at his length and breadth of the knowledge of exactly what was going on in Israel. Always. Zusha used to finish davening in the morning and do his shiurim, what he learned. Then he would go out. In those days, it was safe to hitchhike. He would go like this. He would stick his finger out. He would get a first car that would stop. Where are you going? Oh, I'm going there. And he would go there, and he would spend the day checking out what's going on in the city and write a report to the Rebbe at night. And every day, like the Baal Shem Tov's horses, like wherever he would go, this was kind of, Zusha was an amazing person, amazing person. Anyway, so Zusha, he says to him, Sir Isaac finds out that Zusha is like living mamash in poverty. He didn't make a good living. So he said to him, he found out what he did. He says, you know what? You'll go, when you're going to different places, I have like projects that I fund at different places. You'll be my point man. You'll go in there and I'll pay you for doing the, he's like looking to find a way to give him a job. So Zusha said, I have to think about it. I'm very busy, I have to think about it. And he told him, I'm not prepared to do what he said to him. Why? He says, because when I work for the Rebbe, I'm working for the Rebbe, and I work for you, I don't want to go away from my work. I have holy work, I'm working for the Meisad, I'm working for the Rebbe's institutions, I'm not. And he asked Sir Isaac for nothing. So he says, I'm related, but I didn't ask him for anything. But eventually, because of this, he got him to invest in the building of Kfar Chabad, and there is actually one of the buildings there, I think building for orphans was built by him. Anyway, I don't even know why I'm telling you the story, but the point is, when you're related to a rich person, you're related to him, not he's related to you. Is that you don't go over to the big famous person and say, hey, by the way, you're related to me. What do you say? I'm related to you. So obvious question that Tera Tamima asks. Here he says, V'amra Naomi, Karev Lanu. It's as if, what, Naomi is so hot to trot, she's like, what, a big macher? Oh yeah, he's related to us. What do you mean, Karev Lanu? Related to us. She should have said to Rus, we're related to him. Maybe he'll be nice to us. As in the Tera Tmima's words, Asa so atzma iker. She made herself like the primary relative, if you will, and he's related to us. So the Tera Tmima says something incredible. He says, if you may remember from the beginning of our studies of Megillas Rus, the name Elimelech came from Eli Melech. Malchus, royalty of the Jewish people, will develop from me. He's a descendant of Nachshon ben Aminadav, tribe of Yehuda. He said, it's coming from me. I know it's coming from me. Royalty will come from me. He was certain royalty would come from him. Well, he was right and he was wrong. In the end, royalty does not come from him. Royalty comes from Boaz. However, there is a connection between Elimelech and royalty, because it's Elimelech's daughter-in-law who becomes the mother of Malchus. Understand? So Naomi says to Rus, don't look down at yourself. He's related to us. We have yet a great calling. There are great things will yet happen. He's related to us. He is our Redeemer. And in the end, our family is more prominent rather than his family. The question obviously is, what do you mean, Karev Lanu? It's our relative. She could say, Karev Li, he's my relative. She could say, my family. But your family, Rus is a convert. Rus has just joined the Jewish people. She doesn't have any kind of lineage, any kind of background. The Medrash says Naomi was also telling Rus like a sad commentary on like, look where we ended up. Once upon a time, he was our relative. And now look where we are. It's almost like a lament. But Tera Tmima says, no, it may be a lament, like the Medrash says. He was once related to us, now we're related to him. But nonetheless, the royalty will come from me. All right, so how do we understand this? Boaz is from Elimelech's family, yes. Of course he's from Elimelech's family. And from Naomi's family. So, ha'inyan hu kacha. Listen carefully, my friends. We're now going to be introducing a whole new reality, a whole new part of the story. And this is why I said the plot thickens. This is ki karev lanu. Karev lanu means he is our relative. The Malbim explains, and he's quoting Rishonim before him. He says, when I said before, you looked puzzled. that she was doing chesed im ha-chayim, im ha-mesim. On a literal level, is going to redeem the fields. We shouldn't have scorn. She just explained to him. But now she explains further. She continues, Vatoimer lo Naomi. Naomi says, Kariv lo no ha'ish. He's related to us. Says the Malbim, this is a continuation of the original puzzlement that Rus had. Kindness with the living and kindness with the dead? What does that mean? So Naomi explains, he is our redeemer. What is a redeemer? Migoyaleinu, he refers here to the concept of yibum, of a levirate marriage. And he says that the seed of Elimelech has been destroyed. Elimelech died, my sons Machlin and Chilion died. However, if there will be some kind of levirate arrangement where a relative will perpetuate the family name, then not only will that relative have seed and progeny, but it will be as if the family of Elimelech continues to live on. And that's the meaning. That's why there's a continuation. Naomi said, this is blessed is he. He's doing kindness with the living and the dead. Because Naomi, all of a sudden, the light bulb goes on. She says, oh, he's related to us. He's related to us. Not that he's just doing kindness with the living and dead because he saved us from disgrace and that gives nachas on high. She actually meant, she started looking into the future. She said to Rus, this is Hashgacha Pratis. This is incredible divine design. You should come across his farm. And he's busy harvesting there. And he has recognized you. And he's treated you so well. He has so much respect for you. Don't you understand where this is going? This can be kindness with the living and the dead. And Rus says, what do you mean, the dead? I understand. I can go back and continue collecting. I'll still be fine sustenance for us. How's it going to be kindness with the dead? So Naomi, Vatomar Naomi, like how she says, Vatomar Naomi, Korev Lanu. Don't you understand? He's related to us. Migoyaleinu, he's one of our redeemers. By the way, Migoyaleinu is because there is another Goel, there was another relative whose name we don't know. This is called Ploni Almoni. We're going to hear about him in the next chapter. Because when Rus makes a move, and she does suggest at the insistence of Naomi that she follow Boaz and says, Levirate, will you redeem me? Boaz says, I got to check out. There's another relative who's actually closer. And only when that relative says, I'm not prepared, is Rus able to step into the fray. I see you look puzzled. I'm going to explain all this. But this idea of Migoyaleinu is the concept of the... In order for you all to better understand this, I think the right thing to do is for us to go back to the origin of the Levirate concept. The origin of the Levirate concept, there is a mitzvah in the Torah. The Torah describes the concept of what a Levirate marriage is. However, I want to go back to the first time it's ever mentioned, because you'll see in the commentary of the Rishonim, there's a cross-reference between the first time the notion of Levirate marriage is related, and because it's cross-referenced with Rus. And there's two women who are seen in the same light and who are held in the same high esteem. The first woman is Tamar, and she is the ancestress of Elimelech and Boaz. And the next woman is Rus, who becomes the next link in that chain, the ancestress of David HaMelech and the family of royalty. So royalty comes from who? Jewish royalty. Which tribe? Yehuda. Yehuda. Yehuda had a wife. And she passed away. Her name was Shua. She passed away. Yehuda was widowed. She left him three sons. What were the names of the three sons? Er, Onan, and Shelah. Yehuda finds a wife for his son, Er. And what's her name? Her name is Tamar. And what happens to... He dies. Why does he die? Because he was like an immoral fellow. He didn't want his wife to get pregnant. This is the origin, incidentally, of how we see marriage. Marriage is a vehicle for building family. Marriage is not just a cheap way to get your thrills and frills and do whatever you want. Or not even just a nice way to have fun. The idea of marriage ultimately is to build a family. But Er wasn't interested in building a family. He said, I'm interested in building a family. I married a model. She's a knockout. I'm just going to keep her pretty. I don't want to. And so he made sure she wouldn't get pregnant, which was to the great chagrin of his righteous wife, who's Tamar. She was very unhappy about this. It's not a happy marriage. Hashem is very, very angry at Er and strikes him down. So after Er dies,
Yehuda comes to Tamar and says, look, it's a little unwieldy. It's like difficult for me to speak about this. But there's this notion that since Er died and Er never had any descendants, that if Onan will marry you, that Onan's seed will be considered the seed of your first husband. In other words, you're going to perpetuate or redeem the spirit of Onan, of Er. Onan will redeem that spirit. Now Rashi says, on the words in them, I'm talking now Genesis chapter 38. The actual words in verse 8, it says, Vayomer Yehuda le'onan. Yehuda says to Onan, Bo Elisha Sachicha, marry your brother's wife, V'yabe Meisa. This is the idea, the verb for levirate, Yibum. V'hakim zera le'achicha. You should establish a child for your brother. Now Rashi says, Haben Yikora Hashem Hames. The child will be called by the name of the deceased. Which seems to say that the child would be named Er. That's what it seems like. But Ramban vociferously protests this. And he understands Rashi to say that. And he says, Ein ze emet. It's not so. We find no such mitzvah that the Levirate marriage son has to be named after the original son. No such mitzvah, he says. And he says, it's true. The Torah says, Yakum al shem achiv. He will rise on the name of his brother. V'lo yimoche, his name will not be erased from Yisrael. But he said, that doesn't mean a name, to give him physically the name. That's not what it means. It means to carry on the family tradition, to carry on the lineage. And he says, where do we know this from? Because Boaz performs a Levirate marriage of sorts with Rus. And what's the name of the child? Ovid. The name of the child is not Mahlon. But Rus's first husband was Mahlon. Doesn't matter, that's not the point. The point is that Mahlon's spirit lived on when his widow was able to marry a relative and bring a child into the world. Now, to be sure, the commentaries on Rashi maintain that the Ramban misunderstood Rashi. They said Ramban's attack is gratuitous. And they say that Rashi, that's what Rashi meant. It's as if Rebbe Eliyahu Mizrahi and the Nachlas Yankov, they say really what Rashi was saying is it's as if he's on the name, not that he has the name. Rashi just gives us a shortened version. Rashi paraphrased the scripture from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 25, where this mitzvah is discussed. But he means what the Ramban says. Okay, so this idea of this Levirate concept begins with Yehuda and Tamar. Now what happens with Yehuda and Tamar? Onan is even worse than Er. Onan says, I don't want to perpetuate my brother's lineage. I don't like this. So he doesn't let her get pregnant either. God strikes him down too. This is not good. Now, she says, I'll marry the next brother. This is out of hand. Yehuda says, yeah, well, I don't know. Go home to your father. Let me figure this out. And he's too young now. But Tamar sees that he's not too young. This is just, Yehuda thinks that she's some kind of bad luck. Yehuda doesn't know that it's his own son's immorality and misbehavior that caused these terrible tragedies to happen. So Tamar ends up seducing her father-in-law. And Yehuda hears, and she has proof. She has chesamcha, psilcha, she has a signet ring, she got his ID. There's even the Ralbag, I think, says it was his tefillin he had. She had unmistakable ID. And he said, your daughter-in-law, she behaved terribly. She's had an affair, she's pregnant. And she sends, this is the ID of the guy. You recognize the ID? Sends him his driver's license. This is the guy. She takes a look, and Yehuda says, oh, tzadke himimeno, she's so righteous. I didn't realize. One second, was she so righteous? So she seduced her father-in-law. That makes her righteous. So the Ramban and the Daz Zakenim of the Tosfos, they say really more or less the same thing. They say the truth is that the Levirate marriage per se was not a halacha the way it is now, that it's only a brother. It was a concept then. It's a concept, a Torah concept, that somebody should establish it. Yehuda's the first one maybe who brings this concept to the fore. And it was a mystery, that a Torah secret that he had heard from his father, and Yaakov heard from Yitzchak, Yitzchak heard from Avram. There's this idea, this concept of perpetuating a lineage through a relative. So therefore, in at that time before the Torah was given, the Levirate marriage was not limited only to the brothers, but even the father could have done it, which is not the case after Matan Torah. But then, in this raw or undeveloped concept, which is not fully legislated, that would have been the idea of a Levirate kind of marriage. And indeed, there is two opinions whether Yehuda remained connected and tethered to Tamar. One opinion is he was not with her again. Another opinion is they continued to live as a married couple. So this is the notion, this is the Levirate idea. And it's fascinating that when we talk about this, we constantly reference, the Mefarshim reference Megillas Rus. In other words, did Boaz have an actual obligation to marry Rus? Or was Rus per se tethered to Boaz? The answer is no. And let me explain to you that a Levirate marriage, when a woman, God forbid, is married, and the husband dies, and they never had children, so she remains not married, but still tethered. She's not free to marry somebody else. One of two things have to happen. Either Yibum, which means the brother, will establish a marital bond, or Chalitza, which means that there has to be some kind of, they have to sever the bond, sever the connection, has to set her free. Only a brother does this. Only a brother performs Chalitza. Now, Rus was not encumbered by Boaz. Boaz is not Machlon's brother. So on a literal level, there's no obligation of a Levirate marriage here. There's not an actual mitzvah of Yibum. Boaz did not perform a mitzvah of Yibum. However, Naomi says to Rus, this is in the spirit of Yibum. He could redeem the spirit. He could redeem, he can reconstitute through you, we can recreate the lineage of Elimelech. Elimelech's family now will come back because the only ways you ended up here is because you married Machlon. In other words, you'd still be a Moab. And because it was Elimelech's son Machlon that married you, and because that's how, and you're now my daughter-in-law, and that's how we're here. So when you'll marry Boaz, who's a relative, he's made Galenu. This can actually reestablish, revitalize a family that is otherwise gone. And now Rus understands, that's what you mean, imachayim, b'imametim, with the living and the dead. Now the Alshech brings this home in a incredible way. The Alshech has a bunch of questions here. So amongst the questions that the Alshech asks is, he says, the terminology here does not seem to make any sense. In the terminology, it says that v'tomer na'omer lekalosa, Hashem is not abandoned. That's a chayim as hamev. It's talking about Naomi. Kod of lanu, related to us. What's the lanu? He's not related to us. He's related to Naomi. He's not related to Rus. Elimelech is not here. Furthermore, the Alshech says, it says le'ozav chastei es hachayim ve'es hametim, the living plural. She said, what do you mean the living? He doesn't owe anything to Rus. Maybe he owed something to Naomi. Why would he have to be kind to Rus? Rus is not even related. And especially because, as we talked about, according to one opinion, Rus wasn't even converted before. It was a non-halachic conversion. She wasn't even Jewish. So the marriage wasn't even binding. We talked about this. So there was a question, was it a non-halachic conversion or a conversion that needed an upgrade? This is not a clear thing. It is clear that Rus underwent a second conversion. That is clear. So we're not even related. Yes, it's true. Rus comes to Israel through Machlon, but there's no technical bond. Even if Boaz had been a brother, there would be no obligation to perform Yibum. So what is Achayim, the plural? He's doing kindness with me. Why plural? And it's like it's almost like she's kind of negative, Naomi. She doesn't say who has done kindness. She says Ashaloi Ozav. He didn't abandon me. And abandon? Why don't you just say, Baruch Hashem, Asher Asa Chesed Imachayim. Loi Ozav, he didn't abandon us. Why not abandon us? So we explained this, right? She felt abandoned, but why emphasize that? And anyway, who says that Machlon would be happy with what happens to Rus? I mean, like Naomi herself expressed terrible remorse of the fact that they even married and it wasn't even like legitimate. The whole assumption here seems to be a little bit, something seems to be missing here in the link in the connection, that the pasuk seems to be speaking very strongly about this connection, but yet we don't see that. So the Alshech takes a different approach, and this is something which we discussed at great length in a previous class, that Naomi saw the neshama, the soul of Machlon, became connected to Rus. In modern terminology, Rus was mildly possessed. Not that she became a sugar or crazy, but she had this weight. The soul was connected, was linked to her. Machlon could find no peace. He remained connected to his wife. And because he remained connected to his wife, the Alshach says, Esachayim, you know what the plural is? The plural is those who are living. She meant us, but she meant Machlon, who's living through you. And because of this, because the Alshach says, because there is a connection with Machlon, because Machlon's soul is pulsating within her, so to speak, so Naomi says, the only way that we can ever bring this to kind of a close, that he should go on to his repose, to his eternal rest, that he should find peace, is if somebody will redeem that spirit. And the only way it can be redeemed is through this levirate marriage. In other words, Machlon would have nachas. Machlon would be able to move away and to go on to his eternal rest if there would become somebody who would perpetuate the lineage of Elimelech's family. And so the Alshach maintains that he's Karev Lanu. He's a relative of us. And Rus is now hearing for the first time that she didn't know she's possessed. She didn't know. Naomi knew. Rus didn't know. She says, he's our relative. You're connected to this. And that's why the Alshach says, we begin, it says, Vatoymer lo. How do we, what's the expression that's used? What did Naomi say? Vatoymer Naomi lekaloso. Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, she emphasizes, not her erstwhile daughter-in-law, not one whom my son did marry in the past. She says to my daughter-in-law. Because from Naomi's perspective, Machlon was kind of still alive. But he was living vicariously through Rus. So now, this is the mystical and spiritual perspective of the Alshach is, the whole verse comes together in a different light. Naomi says, now it's all coming together. Now I understand. It's Boaz. She says to her daughter-in-law, don't you understand what's going on here? Baruch Hu Hashem, may he indeed be blessed to God. You didn't abandon the living and the dead. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the spirit of Machlon as well. Naomi's puzzled, the spirit of Machlon, the living and the dead. What's going on over here? So she explains, Vatoymer. She goes ahead and explains, Vatoymer lo Naomi, yes, Karev Lanu. It's not my relative, it's our relative. You're connected here. There's something deeper that's not meeting the eye going on here. Karev Lanu ish migoyaleinuhu. He is the one who can be one of our redeemers. He is the one who can right the situation, who can rectify this business of Machlon being kind of between heaven and earth. And so, now the plot thickens, and for the first time ever, it has been verbalized and mentioned the possibility of a marriage, a Levirate-style marriage, should be arranged between Boaz, the great judge of Israel, and between Ruth, the relative unknown pauper princess, because actually there is a deep connection, a spiritual connection, through Machlon, between Ruth and between Boaz. So this is very deep and very exciting, and it seems that something, this is pregnant with potential. But then, in verse 21, and in verse 22 and 23, we have a conversation that seems to, suddenly Shiruz HaMovia, everything falls off. Rus is like so close, and Machlon, and all of a sudden, now she's Rus HaMovia, and then we all of a sudden go back to the story of her going and staying, and the Medrash tells 3 months, and then, only in chapter 3 does Naomi return to the subject. But to be continued. A lot of amazing stuff will yet happen in the next few verses until we move forward into chapter 3.
So was it a Yovel year that they went back to Israel?
I'm sorry? Was it the Yovel year? No, it wasn't the Yovel year, but again, it's the concept.
Oh, okay.
It's the concept. Okay. You say we should continue Megillas Rus, yeah?
Yes.
Even after Shavuot, yeah?
Yes.
You
say?
Huh? You're not here? You guys want to continue Megillas Rus? Yeah. Okay. All right.
There is somebody that talks about all these names, like when it says Hamota or Mota.
Yeah. Sure. The Mefarshim talk. Yes, every time has a name. Whenever there's a title or a name, there's a message behind it. 100%. Yes? Yes, it's not like Megillas Esther. Yes, it is. It's the Megillas.
No, this is Megillat Rus.
I understand, but yes, the same principle. Yes. Okay, fine. So by popular demand, We will continue to study Rus. They'll have to hear it. Okay. But we'll continue. We should finish this chapter at least. Okay. Okay, so Blina.